You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Saying, "Surely I'll bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening again. That's better. Great. Okay. Now, can you all see me? I know it's nice being dark because it's cooler, but I'm having struggles seeing you all. But great. Well, Andrew did say that I would let you know how useful the new Bible dictionary is. Bit of a trade secret. Has anyone actually got one of these? They actually are fantastic. If you're preparing a study or a kids' talk or anything, they are actually really useful. There's a lot of weird stuff in today's passage. Did you notice? Yeah. During the week, I actually looked up six different articles in there. I looked up articles on Melchizedek. Can't read my writing. Aaron, Levi, the Levites, and the priests. Okay, because it's all in there. And it's actually, even if you've looked at it before, it's actually just helpful to just remind yourself as to, okay, that's right, I remember now. So can I do actually encourage you, $25, I bought mine about 10 years ago at about $50. So maybe if you wait till next year, it might be $5. But at $25, it is a bargain. Well, it is hot. And I am wearing pants. I am one of the only people wearing pants, so I'm going to need the Lord's help. Actually, the fan's nice. But we actually all need the Lord to speak to us from his word. So how about we pray as we get into it? Gracious Lord, thank you for gathering us tonight. Thank you that if you kept Daniel safe in a furnace, you can help us concentrate even in a hot church. Please do that for us tonight, that we may know you and have so much more confidence in Christ. Amen. Okay, I thought we'd start off by just thinking about what the number one tip is that you have or that you've been told. You know, what's your number one tip that you might like to tell people when you're trying to encourage them about how they can have certainty and security in this life? See, what were you told growing up? What's your number one tip as to how we can have certainty and security in this life? For me, I was always told, invest in bricks and mortar. That was what I heard growing up. I didn't actually follow the advice, but that was what I was always told growing up. For you, what was it for you? What's the thing that people keep wanting to say? If you want to secure a good life now, you have to do... Now, I want you to kind of keep that in mind, and I want to introduce you to Soroya. I met Soroya for the first time only 5 weeks ago, back in February, where we were both on a retreat before we were both ordained as deacons in the Anglican Church, in a big ceremony down in St. Paul's Cathedral. Is St. Paul's? Yeah, St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, Soroya, like me, she was ordained. She was ordained so that she could continue just ministering in the Maori community in the western suburbs of Melbourne. Now, last Wednesday... was the first chance that about the 20-odd of us who were ordained on that day. It was the first chance for us to get together for a training day and to catch up on how things are going and, hear about what we're enjoying, what we're excited about, what we think the future might hold, all that. But Soroya was missing. Later on Wednesday night, we got an email from the Archbishop letting us know that Soroya actually passed away on Wednesday. See, 5 weeks ago, we were standing together in St. Paul's Cathedral, making a whole bunch of promises that we would serve and honour Christ for the rest of our lives, and none of us knew that for Soroya, that would be 5 weeks. See, death makes everything uncertain, doesn't it? So even when we think we can kind of just get some certainty somehow, death just makes everything uncertain. The shadow of death, if you like, just casts a shadow of uncertainty over the whole of life and makes everything just inherently uncertain. Now, you probably remember the Roman philosopher Cicero, and how he recounts the ancient fable of Damocles. Now, do you all remember who Damocles is famous for? He's famous for the sword, that's right. So Damocles was said to work in the court of the 5th century BC Sicilian tyrant Dionysius. And it's said that on one occasion, Damocles exclaimed to his tyrant boss, you know, how blessed, how fortunate you must be to be surrounded by so much wealth and luxury. To which Dionysius replied, well, take the throne, it's yours. And so Damocles couldn't believe his luck, so he kind of just hopped up on the throne, in replacing Dionysius in all his fortune and his wealth and splendour. But then he looked up and he realised that Dionysius had suspended a giant sword above the throne, above Damocles, and the sword was held just by one single hair of a horse, so a single horse's hair. Pretty soon, Damocles obviously couldn't take the stress anymore, and he begged Dionysius to let him off the throne, to escape, saying to Dionysius, please let me go. I no longer wish to be so fortunate. I no longer wish to be so blessed. See, it doesn't matter how fortunate we are in life, does it? It doesn't matter how fortunate or how well-educated or how good our jobs are, how secure our investments are, how stable our families are. Death makes all of life inherently uncertain. See, how can we actually have confidence and assurance in life when, you know, life is fickle and death seems to have the last laugh? You recall that 1 Corinthians 15 calls death what? Calls it the last enemy. Because it is. It sucks. Back in Hebrews 2, verse 15, we were reminded that the fear of death holds everyone in slavery. At which point you can just kind of go, yeah, that just kind of is true. See, how can we have confidence, assurance, and certainty when death makes everything uncertain? See, Hebrews 6 and 7 is here to tell us not only that we can have certainty, but actually wants to show us how we can live lives of absolute confidence, absolute assurance, no matter what happens in life, no matter how near the shadow of death may at times seem. So let's get into it. Actually, before we get into it, there's one fairly important thing that I need to clarify for us, okay? To understand this passage, and actually a lot of the Bible, you need to understand the important difference between this man. Okay, everyone know who this man is? It says, you know, Leonard Cohen. Okay, has everyone heard of Leonard Cohen? You've all got his greatest hits. Good, good, that's good. You need to understand the difference between this man and this man. Okay, it's very important as we come to today's passage to understand the difference between Leonard Cohen and our senior minister, Andrew Dirks. Okay, now, are you a bit confused? Yes. Does anyone actually know why I've got Leonard Cohen and Andrew Dirks up there? Okay, I'll explain. Okay. Andrew is a priest in the Anglican Church of Australia. That's just his technical title. Okay? Leonard Cohen, on the other hand, comes from a long Jewish line of people who have the surname Cohen. Okay, does anyone know what Cohen means in Hebrew? The word Cohen is the ordinary Hebrew word for priest. So in one sense, Leonard Cohen and Andrew Dirks are both priests. However, there's a radical difference here that you have to understand, okay? Whenever you think about church and there ever being anyone who might be called a priest, not that we use the term much, but if you ever think about a priest in relation to church, I want you to think of Andrew and what he does. Whenever in the Bible you see the word priest mentioned, I don't want you to think of Andrew, I want you to think of Leonard Cohen. Okay, now, better still, I want you to think of the word Cohen. Because the word priest for Andrew, it's actually just it's an English word that's just a contraction of a Greek word for presbyter. That's, it just comes from presbyter. It just means elder. So Andrew is a priest in the sense that he's just an elder of the church. The Kohen, or the Kohanim in Hebrew, they were temple priests. Now, I think it's a great tragedy of English that we ever actually applied the English word for elder to the priests in the Bible. But whenever you read the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, if you see the word priest, don't think Andrew, think someone who works in a temple, okay, offering sacrifices and all that. Okay? It's an important thing, as we'll see as we get into the guts of Hebrews 6 and 7. Okay, so how does this passage show us that we can have absolute confidence and rock-solid assurance both in life and in death? Well, the first thing, and this is the first point in the handouts, the first thing that our passage says to us today is that true confidence and true assurance in both this life and the next is only ever based on the bulletproof promises of God. See, real peace, real confidence, real assurance, it's not found ever in striving after things. Actually, in striving after things that we might think will give us confidence. As much as I hate to say it, I quite like Better Homes and Garden magazine, okay? But, you know, the worldly wisdom that you'll find in there will never give you absolute assurance and confidence in this world. Pick up a copy of the Financial Review, okay? Lots of great information there about, you know, financial markets, but none of it can ever give you absolute assurance and certainty in this world. Because it's not ever based on anything that we do. It's only always based on the promises, the bulletproof promises of God. See, last week's passage ended in chapter 6, verse 11, on an up note, exhorting us to have full assurance of hope until the end. But how can we actually have full assurance and hope with all the muck in life? With the uncertainty that death brings into it. See, how can we have full assurance? Well, only through the bulletproof promises of God rather than relying on anything that we do to secure that. See, Hebrews 6:13 says that we can have confidence in life because verse 13, look with it with me, says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. See, chapter 6, verses 13 to 20 just reminds us that right from the start of the Old Testament, the big picture of about how we can have confidence is all based on the fact that God is faithful to his promises. In particular, he's faithful to his promises to Abraham. And what were his promises to Abraham? Promises to, yeah, go and give him offspring and a name and fame, but with a view to blessing the whole world. In the context of Genesis 3 to 12, it's the promise to restore, redeem, recreate this sin-sick and death-distorted world. It's a universal promise with an eternal perspective. See, right from the start, the message of the Bible is that we can have true confidence, not based on what we do, but just because God is faithful to his promises. See, God will actually fulfill his good purposes and promises for your life. He will do that, even when, like Abraham, you've got no idea how he's going to really work it out. So Hebrews 6 just picks up there on this certainty of the promises to Abraham, and shows us that in Jesus, we actually have infinitely more reason to trust God. Because not only in verses 13 and 15 do we have God's promises to Abraham, you know, to restore and redeem the creation. See, not only do we have verses 17 and 18, the oath by which he reconfirmed those promises in Genesis 22, but in verse 19 it says, we Christians have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever and ever after the order of Melchizedek. And everyone goes, yeah, 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 Melchizedek, yeah, right, yeah. What? No. Oh, what? Oh. Yeah, it's... For the people who first got this letter, they would go, oh, yeah. For us, we go, Melchizedek, I can't pronounce that word. Okay, the first thing to remember is that the logic of bringing up Melchizedek at this point, it's not just some grasping at straws kind of, what can I say here? Look at Melchizedek. No, no, Melchizedek is always part and parcel of the promises to Abraham. When you think of Melchizedek, you should only ever think of God's promises to Abraham. See, the logic of bringing up Melchizedek is simply to get the Hebrews, who this letter was first written to get them to stop thinking about the Old Testament temple priests, the Cohen family, or the Cohenim. Stop thinking about them as the ones who secure God's promises, and remember that God has always had a much bigger perspective. You know, just you have to think about the Old Testament priests in the bigger picture of God's promises to Abraham. So if you like, the real assurance is based on the promises of God, not on what those Old Testament priests might do for you, as even a cursory glance at Melchizedek should hopefully make clear for us. See, the point about Melchizedek is actually quite straightforward. Yes, and our second point. Put simply, Melchizedek just puts the Old Testament priests in their right perspective. In particular, Melchizedek puts the priests in the perspective of God's big promises. See, have you ever been to the... Now, this is the third time I've tried saying it. The Louvre Museum? The whole art gallery thing in front? Yeah, who's been there? Yeah, okay. Did you all see this picture? Isn't it magnificent? I've grown up my whole life thinking the Mona Lisa, like, wow, like it's like perhaps the best picture ever. Of course, Karen, who's my wife, Karen, who's been and to see it, she says, yeah, but when you get there, it's actually just kind of little. It's actually only like 20 inches by 30 inches, you know. If you put it in perspective behind some real people, the whole thing's tiny. Now, I see some people realise who is standing in front of it. If you don't, you can talk to me later. Real people, yeah. Anyway, Kim Kardashian and her mum, for those of you who don't read the magazines. See, Melchizedek's like that. I'm not saying Melchizedek is like Kim Kardashian, don't worry. But Melchizedek is like that. You know, if you think the Old Testament priests are, you know, eaten a bit, you just have to line him up next to Melchizedek and you say, oh, yeah, they're actually kind of small, aren't they? See, the Old Testament priests, who were they? Do you remember who they were? They were Levites, and they were also... Yeah, sorry. Okay, yeah, the Kohenim, yeah, for sure. Now, okay, all the information is actually here in chapter 7, but it's actually kind of not all that clear if you're not familiar with it. But basically, the Old Testament priests were the descendants of... not just the Levites, but they were the descendants of Moses' brother, Aaron. Okay, so there were the Levites, that was the whole tribe, but the Levitical priests were specifically just from that part of the line that came down from Aaron. So the whole mention of Melchizedek here basically kind of says, okay, remember Melchizedek, he's a priest. He points us back to Abraham, okay? Abraham, right at the beginning, the promises of God. And who comes after Abraham? Isaac, and after Isaac, there's Jacob, who confusingly changes his name to Israel, and he has kind of 12 offspring who become the 12 tribes, one of whom is Levi. And so if you like, there you go, that's the Levitical line, right back up there, you know, hundreds of years ago. And then those 70, you know, from that level, kind of then go where? Into Egypt, into slavery for how long? 400 years. And 400 years later, you know, go down the descendants, up pops Moses, just kind of down here somewhere. You know, Abraham up here, Moses down here, his brother Aaron. Down from just below Aaron is the Levitical priests, kind of down there. If you like, it's kind of, is it just putting the Old Testament priests in their proper historical perspective in relation to the bigger promises that God made to Abraham? All it just means is if you're tempted to think that it's Aaron's priestly sons that are the ones who secure God's promises, who secure certainty and life for you, Then you just have to remember that they're just like, you know, Abraham's great, 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 great grandsons down here. You know, they're made priests by the law, but they never had the promises or the oaths made to them. And so if you look at chapter 7, verse 7, you know, even Abraham, right up the top there, even Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek because Melchizedek is able to bless him. Do you actually remember Melchizedek? Just grab the Bibles and flick back to Genesis 14 on page 10. We're just going to be quickly. Now, Melchizedek just kind of pops up out of nowhere, as the Hebrews passage reminds us. Now, the background so far is chapter 12, God gives his great promises to Abraham that he would redeem, restore, recreate. You know, he would bless the whole world through his descendants. Okay, that's chapter 12. In the next couple of chapters, you know, Abraham's nephew Lot gets himself kind of attacked and carried away by some local kings, and Moses goes to rescue his nephew. And Moses just takes a bunch of his family, takes a bunch of his family and goes and defeats a much bigger army, okay? It's an amazing victory. And then Abraham is on his way back, and then verse 17, chapter 14, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveth. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. See, how does Melchizedek bless Abraham? He just reminds him that, Abraham, you won the victory. Your life is secure because God is faithful to his promises. See, the logic of Melchizedek is just to keep, is to give, if you like, Abraham more confidence and assurance that actually he didn't win because of himself. God sends Melchizedek to remind Abraham that actually he only won the victory because God is faithful to his promises. See, right from the start, God always had a much bigger in mind than just the Old Testament priests. Chapter 7 just reminds us that Melchizedek helps us keep the Old Testament priests in their proper perspective in relation to the bulletproof promises of God. But the third point, Melchizedek not just only puts the Old Testament priests in their perspective. Point 3, Melchizedek also helps us keep Jesus in his proper perspective. See, if Melchizedek could give Abraham assurance in relation to the promises of God, how much more does Jesus give us full confidence and assurance in relation to the promises of God? Because he's the one through whom God secures and fulfills them. You know, Jesus is the promised offspring. See, down at the beginning of chapter 7, Hebrews picks up the fact that Melchizedek just appears out of nowhere. And so he somehow prefigures Jesus in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, I don't think that we're supposed to think of the bloke Melchizedek as actually still living somewhere acting as a priest. As in, I don't think that's what it's driving at. It's more driving at saying the account of Melchizedek just points us forward almost prophetically to the kind of thing that God has always had in mind in terms of fulfilling his promises. The logic is just that lots of aspects of the account of Melchizedek remind us that, on the one hand, the Old Testament temple priests were just a pale shadow of what God had in mind. But on the other hand, Melchizedek also prophetically points us towards the kind of priest that we actually need if God is going to fulfill his good promises. See, all the ways that Melchizedek overshadows the Old Testament priests is the same way that he foreshadows Jesus. Now, there are lots and lots of examples that Hebrews is wanting to pick up to show us how that works out. And we haven't got time to go through them all, but the key point that keeps being focused upon is that Melchizedek reminds us that if God is going to give us eternal life, then we need a priest who can act on our behalf eternally. See, if God's ultimate promises for the world are to redeem and restore and deal with its sin sickness and its death deformation, then actually we need someone who can act on our behalf eternally, not just who's limited by sin and death themselves. See, that's the kind of priest we need. Verse 15 reminds us, it says, where our need for that kind of priest becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of what? By the power of an indestructible life. See, Hebrews is just kind of saying, just stop for a minute, guys. Just think about it. The only way that God could ever secure his eternal promises to restore and redeem this creation eternally, the only way he could do that is through someone who isn't actually, you know, suffering from sin and death themselves, who's inherently limited and weak. See, verse 23 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. So they were unsuitable. Verse 27, they needed to offer daily sacrifices for their own sin. They can't secure anything eternally. But Melchizedek points towards one who would operate eternally. See, when Andrew was away a few weeks ago, I picked up a screwdriver that was lying around the church here, and I went to use it to fix the child lock on that gate just out there, just going from there into the little quadrangle. And as I took this screwdriver to the offending screw on said child lock, I kind of put it in there and I twisted it, and the whole screwdriver broke in my hand. It actually cut my finger, and it hurts a lot. Okay, it did. Now, the reason for saying that is I want you to, you can probably see that I didn't break the screwdriver because I've got big, manly, tradesman hands, you know, screwdriver crushing hands. No. The screwdriver broke in my hand simply because it was stuffed. You know, the screwdriver itself couldn't fix anything because it needed to be fixed itself. You know, the only thing that screwdriver was good for was to kind of give me an idea of the kind of tool that would actually be required to fix the gate in the future. If you like, the screwdriver was a prophetic screwdriver pointing forward to the day where a screwdriver would arise that would be able to fix the problem. Okay? Melchizedek prophetically helps us put Jesus in his proper eternal perspective. See, the temple priests, they are broken. They themselves were stuffed. They couldn't fix anything eternally because they themselves were sinful and mortal. See, if God is going to fix creation, if he's going to come good on his eternal promises, then he needs to use the right tool for the job. See, look at verse 27 with me. He, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer daily sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the Old Testament law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. See, that last phrase really kind of captures it all. The whole idea that Jesus has been made perfect forever. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus was somehow imperfect before. It just means that in him, God has brought him to the eternal goal. In him, God has already fulfilled and secured his eternal purposes. His understanding of perfection for creation. Okay, that has now been secured in Christ eternally. So the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he's ascended into heaven, that gives us absolute confidence that God is coming good on his promises. We can have confidence that God will finish the job. He will secure, he has secured, and he will complete the good purposes and promises that he has for each one of our lives in Christ. See, that is how we can have full assurance and hope in this life, even with all the muck, even with the ever-present shadow of death. So we can have true confidence in life, because the message of the Bible isn't just that God is faithful to his good promises. It's also that in Jesus, God has already secured and is fulfilling the goal. Okay, there's absolutely rock solid, 100% guaranteed, bulletproof promises now because of Jesus. See, death no longer has the last laugh. It's still horrible, but it doesn't have the last laugh. God's purposes for our life are certain no matter what. See, the Lord actually wasn't blindsided by Saroya's death. I was. This week, actually, all of us who were ordained and newer, we're just shocked. We couldn't have imagined it. But the Lord, he wasn't blindsided. Because he has eternally secured his good purposes even for Saroya's short life in Christ. See, Saroya knew that. She didn't know that she was going to pass away this week, but she knew absolutely that in Christ, God had actually secured both her eternity and her present in Jesus. And all she wanted to do was to spend the rest of her life, no matter how long or no matter how short that was, helping her Maori community to also have confidence in Jesus, because God has secured their lives in him. They don't have to go running after other things to try and secure the good life. They just need to turn to Christ and trust him, because God is coming good on his promises. So when life seems to be out of control, when we can't actually see how God is going to come through, Hebrews wants us to lift our eyes to God's eternal promises, to fix our eyes on Jesus and see that Jesus has everything under control, even if things feel out of control. See, if God has secured our eternity and our lives at the highest level, we can trust him to work out the details. See, what are all the ways that you are tempted to just try and find security and certainty for yourself in this life? What are the things that you were always told that you had to do? Is it a good job? Good investments? Good education? What is it? What are those things that we are continually tempted to just try and grasp after to get some kind of security? See, this passage reminds us that death makes all that so uncertain. See, our world, I think, makes all sorts of promises that it can't keep. I think our world actually has all sorts of priests and high priests that promise that they can secure things for us. But we have to remember that the high priests of education are just as mortal as the high priests from the Old Testament temple. I think one of the most, the more helpful things that the Australian Financial Review could do would be to actually have a regular obituary column where it just records the passing of all the economists and market analysts and all those who, you know, tell us how we can have security in this life. I think that would be helpful, because it would just remind us that even the high priests of our economy are mortal. They can't secure anything. Only Jesus can. See, the certainty that we have in Christ should actually free us up. It should help us relax. Because we don't have to try and grasp and secure life for ourselves anymore. Because God in Christ has secured it for us. If you just think about Tammy and Arthur for a sec, most of you should know who Tammy and Arthur are. They've kind of gone out from us to be missionaries in Tanzania, in Dodoma, and they've taken their infant son, Elliot, with them. Now, as I was chatting with them before they left, they were saying, yeah, it's, you know, lots of people are saying to us, you know, how can you take a baby to Tanzania? Because the education opportunities in Dodoma, Tanzania really actually aren't as good as what you could get here. And the health system in Dodoma, Tanzania is nowhere near as secure as what we have here. But the thing that Tammy and Arthur kept saying as I would talk with them is that They just know that in Christ, God has secured their eternity and the eternity of their son, Elliot. So they don't have to worry about trying to do things to try and protect and secure things themselves. They're happy to, if you like, to just give it away, to help other people come to know the certainty. It gives us confidence and it frees us up. So too, you know, if you think about work, and how it can be a stress, I think, you know, the certainty we have in Christ should free us up a little. You know, work isn't the thing that is going to secure fulfillment and happiness and a certainty for us in life. You know, work's good, you know. Enjoy it if you can. You know, use the money you earn to support your families. You know, that's all good things. But you know, if work is just hard, you know, it's not the end of the world. Maybe just find a job flipping burgers or something, you know, because just do something that is, you know, that isn't going to be such a stress, because you don't have to try and find your security in that. Because God in Christ has secured the big picture. He secured his purposes for us. See, there is only one person who stands immortal. There is only one person who forever guarantees God's bulletproof purposes for us in Christ. And he is a priest forever, as it turns out, in the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever, eternal, who eternally secures our lives and our futures. And so Hebrews wants to encourage us to stop trying to secure the good life in our own strength and instead just patiently trust Christ, lift our eyes to him, and know that he has secured his good purposes for each of our lives. Let's pray. Just Lord, you know that we struggle with the uncertainty in life. Thank you that you don't give us a hard time about it, but that you've actually done something that we